Hello, warm greetings from sunny Athens, which is about 50 miles from ancient Corinth. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Great to have Dawn Clark reading for us today. Let's pray and then we'll look at that passage together. Lord, thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you speak about the realities of life. And as we've been going through this these chapters in Corinthians, we've seen you speak into the complexities of our marital situation, of our marriages, of what it is to be unmarried and live in that way. And as we think about the issue of divorce today, we pray that you would be with us, help us. Father, we want to be instructed by you not to make these things up. Lord, we want to be submissive to what you would say and to learn from you. And so we pray that as we open your word together, you will speak powerfully through your word by your spirit into our lives now, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you like a good TV drama. I wonder if that would be your idea of entertainment. Normally for me, it's a crime drama that I enjoy watching. Helen Robinson and I love to share basically which crime drama we're currently watching. We've both got a little list of what we've watched, and we kind of share the latest thing that we're watching and how to watch that. So if you're looking for a new drama, get in contact with either one of us. Sure, we'd be happy to share what we've been watching. Ellie, my wife, is a bit less keen. So Death in Paradise is about as gritty as it gets for her when it comes to crime drama. But I've been branching out a little bit more recently and been watching the BBC programme called The Split. I'm sure some of you will have seen it. It focuses on four different women. The Defoe family, there's a mum and three sisters, and most of the family are family lawyers. And what they're dealing with are high-profile couples who want to get divorced. Now, the drama really centres around the fact that while they're giving that legal advice to others, they are also grappling individually with the complexity of their own relationships. And particularly, you get to see and to feel the pain and heartbreak of divorce and its implications. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul writing about the complexities of different relationships. And in the verses we're going to focus on today, we looked last week, Dan took us through verses 7, 8 and 9. And we're going to focus on 10 to 16 today, and really the subject of divorce. Now, it is quite possible, as Paul writes this, that Paul had been divorced himself. There's quite a bit of debate about whether Paul was once married. He's certainly unmarried as he writes. But Paul was a Pharisee, and it was very unusual for a Pharisee not to be married. So some conclude, and I think this is where I would lean, that he was married once, but his wife had either died or had left him at this point, and is unmarried now. Now, we don't know for sure either way, but even if he hasn't experienced marriage himself, I think as you work your way through the chapter, and I've certainly had this growing appreciation, really, for the way he handles the nuances and the complexities of relationships through the chapter. So today we're thinking about the issue of divorce, and I'm aware as we do that, as we begin to look at that, there's probably at least three different groups that we might fall into as we come and think about this subject. The first group of us might well be those who would listen to the subject with a somewhat sort of detached, maybe even slightly academic interest. So we are curious about what the Bible says, but reality is we've not been directly impacted by divorce, either personally or in our family life. Maybe you would say, well, I think I'm happily married, thank you very much, or I'm not married currently, so it's not something I'm grappling with, or I've not seen this in close family. Now, if you put yourself into that group, I hope today will help you to think a little bit about how we support those who have known some of the hurts of divorce. And there are those in our congregation for whom that's their reality, that's their story, whether either as those who've been divorced themselves or have felt that in the impacts of that happening within their family. But there'll be a second group of us listening to this today, others of us listening, and we're in a pretty tough marriage today. It's not that easy for us. Perhaps if you're honest, you've even been toying with the idea of divorce in recent months, just thinking about maybe how life would be a lot easier separate. When I was doing Bible college about a decade ago now, Ellie was able to come into some of the courses with me, and one course we did together was on couples counselling. And we heard during that particular course about marriages that could be described in this way as bland and intact. And those bland and intact marriages, divorce probably isn't sort of pressing. It's not like on the cards immediately, but the marriage has become dull. It's not life-giving to either partner. And when we heard about that, we recognised ourselves as being in that situation when it was explained to us. And I guess this morning, if we only think about divorce in terms of sticking together but not thriving together, then that'll be a bit sad, really, as we look at this topic. Married life is about more than gritting it out or staying together because you have to or because of the kids or because anything else sounds too scary. Marriage should be something to grow in and to thrive in and to develop in. And so I hope the message about divorce today will be not just you need to stick together, but a message for us to be growing in our marriages. But then I'm sure there's a third group as well amongst us where this subject is really close to home and could be very painful for us as we listen, either because we've known what it is to be divorced personally or because perhaps our parents have been divorced. And maybe you've got questions as you come to this subject today and you think, well, I wonder how God thinks about that divorce. I wonder if it was right for it to happen or sinful for it to happen. Are there any reasonable circumstances where divorce can take place? Can somebody remarry after it? Should a couple be reconciled after divorce? What happens if one of them gets converted after they've separated? Or what about this situation or that? Like, there are so many different potential scenarios. But I hope today we can at least see some clear principles in this text which will help us think the subject through. And for those of us who are unmarried, to equip us as we think about marriage perhaps in the future. So let's get into the chapter together. And I want to talk about two broad scenarios. We're going to think about marriage to another believer and then marriage to somebody who's not a Christian. So first up, marriage to another believer. You can see that down in verses 10 and 11. And there's a number of principles I want to pull out here. The first one is that marriage is a lifelong commitment. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Here's the words of the wedding vows that we use at Beeston Free. I'm sure we use these or very, very similar when we got married ourselves. So the vows go, I, George Peter Hawkins, take you, Eleanor Louise May, to be my wife, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death parts us or Christ returns, according to God's holy law, in the presence of God, I make this vow. Now, when I sit with an engaged couple and we're working through the vows in preparation for their wedding service, I like to point out to them that those vows are forward-looking vows. So the vows are not focused on how they feel then and there, but what they are committing to do going forward into the future. It's a vow that says, regardless of changing circumstances, regardless of what happens, we'll be committed to one another. So that the end of our marriage will only come with one of us dying or Christ returning. It's a lifelong promise. It's a lifelong commitment. And I think Paul underlines that here in verse 10 and 11. Now, he says at the start of verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And when he talks about it being a command that's not coming from him, it doesn't mean he disagrees with it. He means that Jesus himself specifically talked about this issue of marriage and divorce when he was on earth. And we have it recorded for us in the Gospels. So it'd be really helpful if you've got a Bible, you could turn back to Mark chapter 10. It's page 1014, if you've got a church Bible. So there's a few different recordings of this this incident, but we're going to read just a bit of Mark's account. And the Pharisees come and they test him with a question. It comes there in verse 2. We're told they're testing him. It's not just curiosity. They test him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus refuses to answer their question in simple terms. And just a side note, really, sometimes you get really difficult questions as a Christian. Maybe amongst people who are not Christians are trying to trip us up. Sometimes the best response is not to answer the question. Jesus didn't answer every question. We're not obliged to do that. Sometimes that's the best thing to do, to change the parameters, if you like, of the question itself. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't answer their question in simple terms, because the Pharisees want to talk about when is divorce acceptable and to sort of trip him up as they do so. And Jesus wants to talk about the permanence of marriage. That's where his focus is. That's what his burden is. So notice Jesus says, pulling on the verses in Genesis 2, verse 7, he talks about marriage as being both a separation and a joining. So a man leaves his father and mother. There's a separation from one family unit to the establishing of a new one. They are joined to his wife. They create a new family. And with that new unit, verse 9, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is really clear here that marriage is not a kind of condition that you flit in and out of, that you're married for a while and if it doesn't quite work out, well, it's fine to just stop the marriage. The Pharisees had a view that divorce was kind of acceptable for all kinds of different reasons, down to if a wife burnt the tea one night, that somebody could legitimately divorce off the back of that. In the first service, I saw a couple look at one another. I guess that probably happened last night. No names about that. But Jesus says, whilst the Old Testament legislates for divorce and provides for it, it does that so that if it happens, it takes place in a way that avoids more hurt than necessary. That's what the Old Testament was trying to do. But the overall Bible message from start to finish is marriage is designed to be permanent and not temporary, and so only death or Christ's return should bring it to an end. So back to 1 Corinthians 7, back to page 1148, and what Paul says. Paul talks in verse 10 about separation. A wife must not separate from her husband. And in our culture, we would tend to draw a distinction, wouldn't we, between the idea of separation and between the idea of divorce. Those two things are not totally the same. But in the culture here, and particularly the words used here, is essentially a word often used for divorce. And in this culture, divorce was often effectively achieved, not by legal documentation, but just by separation. So what Paul is echoing here, and in verse 10 and 11, it replies both to husband to wife and wife to husband, is that a husband and wife should not divorce. Message is really clear. Married Christian couples don't divorce, stay together. So does that mean there are no grounds for divorce at all? Well, no, let me give you a second principle. A divorce is permissible on the ground of sexual immorality. So Jesus speaks in Matthew 19, which is a parallel passage to Mark chapter 10, that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. I think in that text, Jesus is allowing for sexual immorality to be a legitimate ground for divorce. And there's no reason to think that Paul thinks anything differently here. He's just not talking about the exception in this verse. He's not going against Jesus. He just doesn't mention the exception. So why is sexual immorality a valid ground for divorce? Well, because sexual immorality is a breaking of the one flesh union. It is one partner saying directly, I don't want to maintain the exclusiveness of our relationship together. So it gives us what we might term the idea of a legitimate divorce, where a spouse has been sinned in that particular way and divorce is due to sexual immorality. And therefore, we've also got the idea of an illegitimate divorce, where spouses separate for reasons that God wouldn't permit, for reasons where maybe marriage has just got difficult, or we don't get on like we used to, or we've drifted apart in different ways. So can you see here, the thrust is marriage commitment is to be for life. And even in the case of sexual immorality, Jesus permits divorce. He doesn't command it. He allows for it to happen. He's not saying it should happen. A couple may well go through the deep pain of adultery, of all kinds of sexual immorality, but through repentance and forgiveness and grace, be able to remain together. And that's a good thing. But it's not a sin to divorce in the case of sexual immorality. Now, third, verse 11, in reality, divorces do happen for other reasons, but then the call is to stay unmarried. So Paul knows about the reality. He knows that even in Christian marriages, that some people do break up, they do end up getting divorced. And verse 11 speaks into that situation where they have divorced. And in that place, there are two ways to proceed. Either the individuals remain unmarried or they are to be reconciled. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Like, it's a tough word, but it's a clear word. Christian couples should be working hard to stay together. And if that really can't happen, if the differences are so deep and divorce takes place, then in that circumstance, each of the couples should remain unmarried. God's desire is to be reconciled. If that can't happen, they're not free to marry somebody else. What about in the case of what we've called a legitimate divorce, where a couple divorce and Jesus says it's permissible because immorality has taken place? Well, there are differences of view. There have been differences of view in the church about this. But my reading of the text is that if divorce is permissible, if you want to put it in this way, God does sanction the divorce, that then the divorced individuals would be free to remarry. So the marriage bond has been sadly severed, but in a way the Lord says is permissible. And remember, all the time we're talking about what's permissible, not required. That was quite a lot of principles to sort of try and cover in that first bit. So how do we apply that? How do we apply this? I want to talk to those of you who are unmarried first and then those who are married. First to the unmarried, and I guess those who are looking to be or hoping to be married one day. How would we apply this? I hope as we go through this, you sense the seriousness of the commitment we are talking about in marriage. Like Dan talked last week about the sort of Disney film ending where the prince marries the princess and they ride off in the carriage and it's all happily ever after. It has not been that for any couple that I've ever worked with in sort of pre-marriage counselling or post-marriage. I mean, I've never married a prince or princess. I've never had that sort of opportunity. I mean, I'd love it if one of you are a prince or princess and you want to get married here, that would be so good. It's on my bucket list, that'd be great. But I haven't seen a couple ride off in a carriage, I don't think. But certainly, it's not been happily ever after. That's just not the reality. Married life is the bringing together of two selfish sinners. And I honestly thought that I wasn't selfish when I lived as an unmarried man on my own. That was the kind of what I got in my head. But I had no idea how stubborn and how petty and how self-centred Ellie was until we got married. No, that's just the reality. I mean, me too. But that is the reality. So don't enter into marriage thinking. Don't enter into marriage thinking this. I'm not fully convinced about them, but let's kind of give it a go and see how it works out. Or don't enter it thinking, I'm pretty concerned about those things in my fiance, but I'm sure those things will get better over time. I'm sure they will change. No, those things tend to get worse. And they come with 10 other things you didn't know anything about before you got married. I think it was a pastor, Matt Chandler, who helpfully said that before marriage, we overlook the things we ought to be concerned about, and in marriage, we don't overlook the things we need to learn to overlook. But the reality is you make a future commitment of faith as you step into marriage. One of my friends really struggled with the commitment of marriage because he felt the weightiness of it, and that was a good thing. But I think he struggled really with the faith to say, well, I'm going to trust God to help us when we face difficult times or things come along that are not easy. Faith needed is not faith we're going to live happily ever after. The faith needed is a faith that you will keep on loving that other person, even on the days when it feels really difficult, even on the days when you'd rather walk out, even on the days when you wish you weren't married. So that's a word to those who are unmarried. What about to those who are married? Those who are married. If you're hearing this word about the permanence of marriage, What I would say to you is please don't settle for that bland intactness that we talked about earlier on. Please don't think this is just a word this morning to say you just got to stick it out. Like just get on with marriage. It doesn't matter how bad it is. You just got to stick it out. If your marriage isn't everything you hope for, are you looking for God to break in and intervene? Are you talking together about that? Are you talking to others if you need to? Vaughan Roberts reports that one survey of divorcees, so 86% of them said the chief problem was lack of communication. Lack of communication. When couples don't know how to conflict well, researchers suggested that is a massive indicator of divorce, if they can't conflict well. So I want you to think about your conflict as a couple this morning. Maybe you're a married couple, maybe you're a couple who are dating at the moment. Think about your conflict. And if you say to me, oh, we never conflict as a couple, we never have any conflicts. Oh, yeah, right. Like, I don't believe that. You may appear to have no conflict. The reality is you do. It's just unspoken conflict. Like, it's always there. So have a listen to these four things about conflict. And if you're not married, see if these things crop up in your friendship sometime, in the way you conflict, or maybe in your family of origin. See if these things come along. See if they sound familiar. What about the issue of criticism when you're conflicting, where you attack the other person and you attack their character? Not just talk about things that happened that were difficult, but you attack them directly. Using words like, you always do this, or you never do this, absolutizing kind of how they operate. Do you recognize that criticism of your spouse when you conflict? Or what about contempt? Does this come out in your conflicts? Contempt where you might call a spouse a name, where you might call them stupid or fat or a wimp or whatever it might be. Do you tend to put them down or use sarcasm, or do you sneer at them in some way? Do you roll their eyes when they're talking? Do you not really look them in the eye? Do you have contempt for your spouse in your conflicts? Or what about defensiveness? Defensiveness, when your spouse speaks to you, you always hit them back with something else. You never really accept responsibility. You make excuses. You start with, yeah, but what about this? Or, yeah, but that was because of this thing going on. Or, I'm sorry you felt hurt by that. That's not an apology. I'm sorry you felt hurt by that. Now, that's shifting the blame. Are you defensive when you conflict? Or stonewalling. Stonewalling is kind of silence. Withdrawal, not engaging, changing the subject, never really wanting to talk about a problem, never willing to go there. You know, maybe walking out the room. Do you shut down conflict? Do you try and avoid it at all costs? I'd love the married couples to have a chat about those four areas afterwards. I can see a few of them smiling already, thinking, oh, I'm looking forward to that conversation. But have a chat together about whether those four things, criticism, contempt, defensiveness, stonewalling, come up when you're conflicting. You see, marriage is not about avoiding conflict. I used to think it was. We've been married 23 years now. Sorry, Ellie, you're not listening, so it's okay. 23 years we've been married. No, I apologise for that next week as well. For about half of the time we've been married, like I thought, oh, conflict, we just try and avoid conflict wherever we can. No, we don't try and avoid conflict. It's how we deal with it when it comes that's really important. I have to say, our marriage is at its healthiest when we are conflicting openly and regularly, instead of burying it and pretending that it's not there. Because conflict is not about winning. Conflict is about understanding the other person. Conflict is a massive opportunity in our married lives to understand what's deep down in the other person. And please recognise that in conflict there are presenting issues, and they might be very different to the real issue. And that's true whether we're talking about conflict in marriage or conflict in other relationships too. There's the presenting issues and then the real issues. We were telling the staff this week at our staff lunch about one of our early conflicts in married life, which was about a poached egg. That was one of our early conflicts, a poached egg. Now, I really can't remember, but I am sure the issue was not just about how to poach an egg. I'm sure it was about stubbornness and control and our sense of who knew best and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, you'll be pleased to know we have managed to resolve our poached egg issues. So I cook poached eggs, and Ellie cooks everything else, and we're all good. It works fine for us. But as we conflict, listen to what is going on below the surface. When your wife chips away at you about not cutting the grass, is it because of the grass, or is it because she doesn't feel noticed or protected when you neglect a job that matters more to her than it does to you? When your husband keeps going on about using a coaster, is that because he's uptight, or is it because he wants you to appreciate that the new room you've just redecorated cost a lot of money and took a lot of time to get it in place? We need to grow in how we handle conflict better. And for many of us, I suspect that might mean within our marriages more open conflict than currently happens. So have a good week conflicting as you do that. Let me move on, secondly, to marriage to a non-Christian. And that comes up in verses 12 to 16. Paul moves on to a different situation here, and he's talking about those in mixed marriages. He talks about the rest, but then from the context we see he's not talking about those who are unmarried here, but those who are married to people who aren't Christians. And when he says here that it is him speaking, not the Lord, don't get the idea that that means that Paul's not speaking with authority, it's just his opinion. It just means that Jesus didn't speak particularly to this situation in the Gospels. He still speaks as an authoritative apostle of Christ under Jesus' authority as he does this. So it's not just good advice. This is the word of God speaking. And here's what he says, verse 12 and 13. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But from both sides, the basic position is a believer and an unbeliever together, Christian, not Christian, they should stay married. Now, what's the reason for that? The reason given is very specifically given there in verse 14, and it's an interesting reason, that the unbelieving spouse has been sanctified through the believing spouse. And it seems like this is what was happening in Corinth, that some were saying, if you are married to an unbeliever, that's really contaminating for you spiritually. That's no good for you spiritually. What you need to do is separate. The godly thing to do is to divorce. And Paul says, no, actually, it's the opposite of that. You should stay together. And instead of an unbelieving spouse defiling a believing spouse, it's the other way around. The believing spouse sanctifies those who are not believers. And his evidence for that in verse 14 is that the children of a mixed marriage are holy rather than unclean. Now, what does all that mean? It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that spouses married to Christians automatically become Christians, are automatically saved, and will always be the case. Doesn't mean they're counted as Christians. Doesn't mean that children born to believers inevitably grow up to trust and believe in Christ. But I hope you see there is something really powerful here, and I hope it's a real word of encouragement for those of you living in families which aren't Christian, where maybe you're the only Christian in that family. Although being married to an unbeliever brings a lot of challenges and difficulties, ultimately, your impact on them is more significant than their impact on you. You have a sanctifying effect on them. It's good for you to be married to them and to stay married to them. And if they're willing to live with you, you can live as a Christian in that situation and spiritual good will come out of it. Your kids are not different to the kids of families where both parents are Christian. The Lord sees them in the same way as holy. Now, this is not to say if we are Christians that entering into a marriage with an unbeliever is an okay thing to do. Paul will tackle that by the end of the chapter and make it really clear. Like for me, when people ask the question, would it be okay for a Christian to marry an unbeliever? Like I always think it's one of these sort of, like, that's the wrong question. Why on earth would you think of doing that? You don't share the most fundamental thing in common. But in this situation where there is one Christian and one not Christian, where maybe one became a Christian after marriage, or maybe one has drifted away from Jesus after marriage, or maybe a marriage that shouldn't have happened in the first place but did happen, he's saying this: you don't need to divorce to live a godly life. Now, I know from conversations I've had with those who are married to unbelieving husbands or wives, that being married to an unbeliever is incredibly challenging at different times. You might want to come to more church things, but your spouse has things that they want to do instead. Or you might be wanting to give away more money and your spouse doesn't want to see you giving away money to Christian things. Or you'd love to have a spouse you could pray with or chat over like a tricky Sunday with, but you can't do that. You're really desperate to see them interested in spiritual things. Like, the reality is really difficult. And so church family, our call in that situation is to have a real heart and a real love for those married to unbelieving spouses. Recognise the really unique challenge of that and support those in that situation. But if that is your situation, I hope this gives you encouragement that you are a sanctifying influence in your house. And that even when you mess up, even when you feel guilty about that, there's the opportunity to model confession and repentance and the need for grace. You know, we don't need to leave a marriage to be honouring to Christ. We don't need to detach from a family that is largely not Christian and avoid contact. Like, the Lord knows there are limitations. He knows the reality. But he calls you to stay and be godly and love your spouse. And he'll give you grace for the difficult days and wisdom for knowing what it looks like in detail. But there is a different scenario. So verse 12 to 14, the unbelieving spouse wants to stay. In verse 15, the unbeliever wants to go and they leave. So in that scenario, is the believer called to sort of fight for the marriage at all costs to save it? Well, I think Paul says pretty clearly here, no. He doesn't say don't care about it. He doesn't say, oh, let them have a divorce without any challenge or any attempt at reconciliation. But verse 15, the brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. And I think what that gives us is it gives us a second legitimate ground for divorce, desertion by a spouse, when one spouse just leaves the marriage. And in that situation, whilst reconciliation should be pursued, and whilst of course that would be the ideal, ultimately a believer is not bound. They can legitimately divorce. Because, the text says, God has called us to live at peace. So to live in a state of ongoing animosity and resentment and separation is not what God is calling us to in that circumstance if an unbelieving spouse leaves. One of the old confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, lists sexual immorality and desertion as the two grounds for divorce. And I guess what both of those really share in common is that a marriage bond has just been broken. One through union with somebody else and one through the spouse not being there at all, the union not happening in practice. So what about if a believing spouse leaves in that kind of way? We're married to a Christian and a believing spouse leaves. Well, if a believing spouse leaves and they abandon the marriage, in effect, they've got to a place where they're acting like an unbeliever. They themselves are acting against what we've clearly seen Christ calls them to about the permanence of marriage. So whilst there'll be efforts of reconciliation and the Westminster Confession describes the desertion as in no way can be remedied by the church, like if you get to that position, if you get to a position of difficulty in your marriage, come and look for help amongst the church to be speaking to people about this. But it may lead to divorce in the end. And again, there are different views of whether remarriage can take place in that circumstance. But for me, verse 15 about not being bound suggests remarriage would also be permissible in that circumstance as well. I want you just to note verse 16, and I have to say, just note it, because I'm not really sure what verse 16 means. I don't really quite know what Paul means here, but my best sense of the text is that in a situation where a mixed marriage comes to an end, you don't have to lose all hope that your former spouse won't come to faith. I think it's generally a word of encouragement that you don't have to stick together for that to happen. And if you split, there's no chance it'll be the case. I think it's ultimately a reminder that somebody's spiritual destiny is in God's hands and not in ours. Now, we've not been able to talk about everything related to divorce today, but we've tried to talk around some of the big issues. And you might be sat thinking, well, what about other situations, say, where there might be domestic abuse in a relationship or danger to kids? What would happen there? So just to say about that circumstance, if there are situations like that where one partner is forced to leave the home for the sake of their own safety or for their children, then that's an enforced separation. And I think it's covered by this willful desertion, even if it has to sadly be the innocent spouse, if you like, who is forced to be the one physically leaving. But if you find yourself in that situation, Like, as a church here, we want to be in a place to come alongside and help and support you in that and protect you in that. And so please, if you end up in that situation, if that's your reality, please do speak to us about that. And we'll be involved in line with the other agencies that would also be involved at such a time as that. Well, I want to wrap things up there. But overall, I want you to not lose the thrust that the Lord wants marriage as a lifelong commitment. And the reality of divorce is always a result of sin, even if not every divorce is sinful. Divorce always comes about because there's sin present, even if not every divorce itself is sinful in the end, if it's permissible. But the reason for that marriage committedness, I want you to come back to the basics. The reason the Lord says he hates divorce, as he puts it in Malachi, why every marriage breakdown is always desperately sad, is that the Lord wants marriage to reflect his marriage to us. That's what he wants it to be about. And his marriage to us is a marriage for better, for worse, a marriage that is for richer, for poorer, and a marriage which is in sickness and in health. That's our connection together. He promises to us, whatever our circumstances and whatever we do, whether in the days when we gladly walk with him or the days we don't even want to talk to him, that he is the one who is consistently faithful to us. And some of you know the reality and the sadness and heartbreak of unfaithfulness in a marriage, or as the children in a marriage where that has happened, a spouse who broke their vows to you, or a parent who walked away from you. The reality of the marriage that Christ has with us is he will never do that. He will never prove unfaithful to us. Christ will never lose interest in us. He will never direct his love elsewhere. He will never drift away from us. He will never disengage from us. He will never stop loving us. His is a lifelong commitment to us. That's his pledge to us this morning. That's the commitment he's made to you. It's an eternal commitment even, so that actually death or his coming is not what breaks it and finishes it and he walks away at that point, but he says, I am with you into eternity. And the taste of this life is just the beginning of an eternity with me. And so whether your story this morning is a really sad story, where some have walked away and some have broken promises, or maybe you've done that yourself, this morning we have a committed bridegroom who will never be unfaithful to us. One who will always be for us and who will always be with us. I want to be really thankful for that bridegroom this morning. Let me pray and then we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking into the reality of life. Thank you that you don't leave us without principles to try and make these things up as we go. Father, we pray you'd help us to be able to apply these principles into sometimes the complexity of our real life situations. Father, I pray for those who are unmarried, thinking perhaps about the prospects of marriage future. Maybe some of us who are in that dating phase at the moment, help us to see the seriousness of the commitment that we're making. Father, those of us who are married, help us to see the way that you have drawn us together, not just to stick it out, not just to muddle through, but to grow and be sanctified in our marriages. Oh, Father, we know it's such a sanctifying place, and we pray that will be the case. Father, for those who are wounded and hurt, for those who know the impact of this deep down in their own story, I pray that there might be your grace and comfort today. Maybe even words spoken after this service that will be helpful. But we thank you above all for a bridegroom who is so committed to us that he has laid his life down for us. We thank you that, Lord, for richer, for poorer, he gave his riches to make us the poor wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. We bless you so much for all he has done for us. And help us to live in the shelter of his love and his protection. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to sing as we close our service.